How's that? Can y'all hear me? Great. These folks are volunteers. They give up their time, and I got to be honest with you, since we've started the church, these people have given up a lot of their time. They have had to serve pretty well consistently every week. We don't have enough volunteers to keep a healthy rotation, so I just want to let you know, if you enjoy the kids' ministry, if you're grateful for the way that this church is ministering into the lives of your kids, you may want to tell someone in an orange t-shirt thank you. Because them consistently serving over and over is why we're able to do that. Our Blue Connectors, they're here to make sure that everything is as simple as possible for you guys on Sundays, whether you're a member or just visiting. So again, you may just want to tell them thank you. I am personally very grateful for all of you and your service in the kingdom. So thank you for that. But with all that being said, we're going to get into the message for today, which is going to be in, we're wrapping up Colossians. It's going to be in chapter 4. Verse 2 through 18, so Colossians 4, 2 through 18. And I'll give you kind of the big idea for a second, but I've titled the message today, Enjoy His Grace, Extend His Glory. And that's a phrase you're going to hear from me all the time. Enjoy His Grace, Extend His Glory. And the reason why is I talked to you a lot about our culture, right, and the way that things are around us. And I do that because that's where we minister. That's where each of us are walking in service to Christ's kingdom is right here in our own community. And so we need to understand that community in order for us to actually serve the Lord faithfully in it. And one of the things that I know about our culture is we've got the enjoy His grace part, but we've forgotten the extend His glory part. How many of you have seen a coffee cup with the phrase, be still and know that I am God? How many of you have seen that at Hobby Lobby, right? But the part that we forget is the second half of that. God says, be still and know that I am God, for I will be exalted among the nations, right? And that's a pattern that you see throughout all of Scripture. There's these wonderful verses in the Bible where we get some sort of awesome phrase from God that is like good for us. It means that God's going to bless us. He's going to let His face shine upon us. Why? That's the Bible verse, by the way. Lord, bless us. Make Your face shine upon us. Why? So that Your way may be known in all the earth. Right? And so there's just this constant pattern from the beginning of the Bible to the end where it's enjoy my grace, extend my glory. You are blessed. You've received the gospel. God has transformed you. And man, you get to enjoy all of the wonderful gifts that He's given us. But why? To extend His glory so that He may be known among the nations, so that He may be worshiped. You didn't receive all these gifts that God's given you for your own purpose and pleasure. God didn't just do it for you. I love all of you very much, and you're special to me, but you're not that special, right? Like, we're not so special that God would murder His only Son just to have us because we were that great. He done it so that He could transform us as a people and put His glory on display for the whole world to see. Now, I'm not diminishing the fact that we do get to enjoy God's grace. So it's fine if you enjoy nice things and all of that. I'm not trying to put down on that, so don't mishear me. But enjoy His grace, extend His glory. And I think the way Paul's going to flesh that out today, the main idea is the church is a pipeline of God's grace, not a storage tank. You weren't saved and transformed to be a storage tank of God's grace. You're the vehicle He's using to display His glory in the world. And so as we come to the end of Colossians, Paul's kind of landing the plane, right? He's wrapping up. He's giving his final words. And I want you to notice, if you've been with us through the series, it's all about Jesus. Back in chapter 1, well, really chapter 1 and 2, Paul's rooted us pretty deep in a whole bunch of theological stuff, right? In chapters 1 and 2, he talks about how Christ is supreme, all things were made for Him, through Him, by Him. He says that all authority has been given to Him. He holds all things together in the power of His glory. He says a bunch of theological stuff about Jesus. And so we learned, you know, hey, we have union with Christ. We learned that Christ is truly God and truly man. There's the Trinity in there. So there's a whole bunch of stuff we learned, but we didn't leave it in the theological categories. In chapters 1 and 2, we got the theological teaching from Paul, and then we talked about practically how that should affect us in our lives. I'll give you one example. We talked about how we've received this new identity in Christ, right? We have union with Christ. That's a theological category. And because we've received that new identity, now we're clothed in His righteousness. And so all of that sin and shame that the enemy used to could hold against us, He's nailed it to the cross. And so now the enemy can no longer accuse us of those things. So again, just chapters 1 and 2, whole bunch of theological stuff. We talked a little bit about the practical side there. But then Paul shifted to chapter 3, which is where he started to talk about how this Jesus that he's elaborated on at length in chapters 1 and 2, how does he transform us as a people? What happens when that Jesus becomes our Lord, our Savior, our ruler? How does that look? And it talks about how he started this process of redeeming a people for himself, gathering them together in what we call the church, and then transforming their whole lives, right? Things were just different. These were a people who let the word of Christ dwell in them richly, let the peace of Christ rule in their hearts, right? They had this new identity, and when they began to walk out this new identity, it created a whole new community that looked very, very different from the world. And so there's the enjoy my grace part. We got Christ and who he is, what he's done in chapters 1 and 2. In chapters 3, we got enjoy his grace. He's transformed you. You no longer have to walk around like pagans. You no longer have to walk around at enmity with each other, bitterness towards one another, like withholding forgiveness, all those kinds of sins and just wicked things that we used to walk in whenever we were a part of the world. You no longer have to do that. He's transformed you from the inside out, which leads us to chapter 4. And kind of leading up to chapter 4, remember that transformation that Jesus talked about for the church was you've been given a new identity, so put off the old self, put on the new, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, let the word of God dwell in you richly, and then love one another, forgive one another, be transformed. And now he doesn't just save individuals, he transforms a community so that in chapter 4 we can point that outwardly. So now he's going to explain how the church should take this gift of God's grace and point it outwardly. The question becomes, what is this transformed church supposed to do in the world? So based on our new identity and this new community of people that God has gathered together, why has he gathered us together and what are we supposed to do? And his answer is clear. We're not meant to just enjoy God's grace. We're meant to extend his glory. We're not storage tanks of grace. We are pipelines of it. And then the three ways, I think Matt's been waiting to put these up. The three ways that Paul's going to show us this is, number one, the kingdom is built through prayer. We'll elaborate on that in a minute. But the kingdom is built through prayer. Number two, the kingdom is built through wise living. Through wise living. And then next, the kingdom is built by ordinary faithful servants. Ordinary faithful servants. So when I say extend God's glory, and then I use the phrase, the kingdom is built, I want you to see what I mean here is, you've been transformed, you've received God's grace, and now you're supposed to take that grace and use it as a means to build God's kingdom, to extend his glory. I hope all that's coming together for you. But let's take it, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to start with verses 2-4. Y'all bear with me there. Father, thank you so much for the book of Colossians. As we come to a close, my prayer this morning, Lord, is that all of this would tie together so that it communicates the overall message you were trying to communicate to us, Father. I pray that we as a church have received that well. I pray that I have taught it clearly. And God, I pray that it transforms our lives. I pray that we are spiritually in a place of submission and obedience and dependence on you so that as the word is taught, God, it might bear fruit in our lives and in our church. And so would you be with us today, Father, as we continue to seek you and your counsel through your word. May we be blessed by it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, let's start with verses 2-4. 2-4. Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So there's a couple of key words you should see there. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And he begins with prayer because kingdom work is ultimately spiritual work. And if I asked you guys the question, how many of you knew that? Everyone in here could raise their hand. Because intellectually, we all know that that statement is true. Kingdom work is spiritual work. There's nothing you can do to actually change the hearts of people. Many of us would profess that with our mouths, and I'm just as guilty as the next. I know that truth in my head. But 2 weeks from now, 1 week from now, whenever, I'm going to find myself at a place where there's this person that I want to see come to faith, and I'm just planning and processing in my head that if I could just get them to this meeting, if I can just read this book with them, if I can just do X with them, then man, I can get them there. And then I never pray for them in the whole 2 weeks. What does that communicate about what I believe about that sentence I just shared with you? That kingdom work is spiritual work. It can only be done through prayer. It communicates that I do not believe that. I have not believed in that truth so much so that it drives me to fall on my knees and pray for people, to pray for kingdom work to be done. Instead, I just feel like I can put things in the right places and do it in my own strength and get people where I want them to go. But that's, Paul begins with prayer here, and it shows us that kingdom work is ultimately spiritual work. And here's what I want to tell you. Our church is ripe to fall into this trap. Because that connection, we do have a vision. We do have a strategy, right? We do have a mission and a vision here. We talked about it yesterday at the prayer meeting, which is a wonderful thing because we can head in the direction we believe God wants us to go, but it's also a dangerous thing because it's really easy to start to depend on your strategies and depend on your processes and depend on the routine instead of depending on God. But the church is not built with human ingenuity. Systems, processes, strategies, charisma, things being different. You can draw a crowd with those things, but you cannot build God's church with those things. So we could take this church right here, and we could play loud music. We can put a bunch of fancy lights up here. We can make the outside look a little different. We can do a whole bunch of different things than what the church has always done for years, and I can get a whole bunch of people to come in here. I can get a whole bunch of people to fill these seats up because it's different, it's accommodating, it's fun, it's pleasing, and all those kinds of things. But apart from prayer, apart from me and the leaders and the members in this church falling on our face and saying, God, the people that come through these doors, change them. Humble them to the point of submission to the gospel. Apart from us pleading with God to do that, we're not growing God's church. We're just filling up seats. That's it. And Paul's reminding us that this work, this kingdom work of building God's church, of enjoying his grace and extending his glory, this is God's work. It's not ours. We're simply to be here to continue pointing people to the gospel, to continue pointing people to the one we pray to continue exposing truths about who Jesus is to them. That way God can step in and do the work that only he can do. But not all those things are bad. I want to reinforce that for you guys. I very much believe that I and all the people in the Connection Network have worked really hard to identify, God, what biblically, what would you have us do? And how can we build our strategy and our mission and our vision simply on those things you've called us to do? So they're not bad. Strategies aren't bad. Mission isn't bad. Vision isn't bad. We want to head in that direction, but we want to make sure that we don't forget that prayer is about revealing our dependency on him, not our strategies. We get lost in our systems. We forget that they keep us focused, but apart from prayer, they're just man's wisdom. So, Paul starts this out with prayer because this work, this kingdom building work, extending God's glory, is spiritual work. But he doesn't just say pray. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer. All right, very different. Again, I think you get the point there, the gist of it. But Paul's not just saying, hey, it's a good thing for you to pray. It's helpful. He says, continue steadfastly. They're already doing it. He says, continue steadfastly. This means to persist or to devote yourself, to remain faithful to, constantly and consistently. Prayer is not meant to be an occasional emergency communication with God. I think of it like the vending machine. A guy told me that one time. He said, if you sit down and truly reflect on your prayer life, there's two options. One is, God, I need A5 because my job's not doing well right now. You punch your button in and you expect the prayer to be dispensed out of the bottom of it, right? Or it's, my marriage is in shambles, so now I'm finally going to fall on my face. God, I had it up to this point. I didn't need to depend on you. I got it covered. But today it's not going so well, so I need A6 instead. And you punch that one in and it spits out the bottom, right? That's one side, the vending machine. The other side is a waking up daily and being reminded of the fact that there was nothing I could do to save myself. I was lost and I was dead in my sins and I had no means or possible way of being drawn to a relationship with God. Christ, you stepped in, you've done what I could not do, and I am completely helpless in that. There's absolutely 0% that I contributed to my salvation, and therefore I need you. And I recognize that. And I fall on my face again today, all over again, in prayer, saying, Lord, it's you. if I'm left to myself today, I'm going to murder someone. I'm going to get angry with everyone around me. I'm going to be selfish today. I don't want to serve my wife. I don't want to serve my kids. I want to do what I want to do. And I'm helpless in that because that comes from the inside out. And so in our prayers, right, our prayer is meant to show us this is not a vending machine where you get to dial up the blessing you want today and receive it. It's meant to bring you to a posture of, God, I need you. I cannot do it without you. There's nothing I bring to the table here. It's meant to be, and the word I want to remind you of there is that it's an ongoing posture. Like in that thing I just said, this isn't a checklist. It's a posture of your heart. Do you know who prays? The person who recognizes their need for God. Do you know who cries out to God? The one who recognizes, I'm helpless here. There's nothing I can do right now. And I tell people, laugh at me, and I think I might have even shared this with y'all before, but Lauren and I will share about our time in Indonesia, and we forget that some of these things aren't normal, and people are like, what is wrong with this guy? But I share this story of how hard it was for me to find drinking water when we first got there. Very simple thing, but it was a big deal to us. And in my head, I'm like, oh my gosh, my family's going to die. I have no idea how I'm going to find water for them to drink, blah, blah, blah. But it was like in that moment, right, that man, that kind of guy, he cries out to God. He recognizes, I am absolutely helpless. There is absolutely nothing I can do. A man should be able to provide for his family, and yet here I am, no clue how to do this. God, I need you, right? So there's this desperation within us that causes us to cry out to God. He's no longer just a vending machine. He's, Lord, I'm helpless without you. I need you. And that's the posture of my heart daily. Not, let me clarify that. I'm saying that should be the posture of my heart daily. It is not the posture of my heart because I struggle with this just as bad as you guys do. How many times have you heard someone say, like, man, my prayer life could use some work? Like, I can't think of a time where I ask someone, how's your prayer life? And they're like, it's great. I'm crushing it, man. I've never heard that, not once. It's something that everyone struggles with, but should be the easiest thing in the world if we're reflecting on the gospel daily, because it reminds you, you kind of suck. There's no hope for you apart from the gospel. And that should drive us to Christ. It should drive us to be joyful in that. And so now Paul gives us two qualifiers for that kind of prayer, right? For someone to continue steadfastly in this kind of prayer, there's two qualifiers he gives there. One is watchful prayer. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. And the other one, the second one he says, is thankfulness. He says, in it with thanksgiving. Continue steadfastly in it, being watchful with thanksgiving. So when he says being watchful, this means spiritually awake. Spiritually awake. We don't have to overcomplicate this. I don't want to. But Jesus used a similar language here when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And for any of you that maybe don't know that story, Jesus grabs a couple of disciples and he takes them to Gethsemane with him. And he's going to pray because he knows what's on deck. He knows what's happening right after this. He's going to be taken captive and he's going to be taken to the cross and all the things are going to happen. He's going to be beaten, all this. He's going to be enduring the knife, basically. And so he takes them with him to pray in the middle of the night. And he continues to come back to these guys and they're asleep. And he's like, could you not stay awake 1 hour? What are you doing? Stay awake. Pray with me. And so there's this notion of being watchful in it, being awake spiritually and physically. All right. So Paul's not saying simply, hey, don't drift spiritually. Sorry, he is saying, that's my bad. He's saying, don't drift spiritually. Don't become numb to the spiritual things in your life. Be watchful. Like, don't let your prayers become this casual thing that you do every single week, and it's this the same prayer over and over and over. There's no realness to it. There's no crying out to God. There's no telling and speaking truth into the conversation with God as if he doesn't already know your heart posture, right? You're on the inside, you're like, God, I'm not really trusting you this week. I just don't see how you could be good in this situation, but then you come to him and say, oh, gracious Heavenly Father, you who art the creator and sustainer of all things. Meanwhile, in your heart, you're like, what are you doing, God? I don't understand this. Why would you take this person? Why would you bring this cancer on this person? Like, you question everything, and yet you try to pretend like he doesn't already know that. Stay spiritually awake and alert. Don't become numb to these things. Don't let it become just some sort of system and pattern that we follow. Don't live disconnected from what God's doing. Watchful Christians are alert Christians. If I could say it in the most simple form, watchful Christians are alert Christians. They notice or intentionally seek after temptations so that they can put those on the altar before God. They can put them before Him and ask for help in repenting of those opportunities, right? In a less negative sense, they seek out and are intentionally alert for opportunities to engage in prayer for people, which eventually, hopefully, leads to evangelism, right? And conversations to be had with people about the gospel. And so there's this idea of opportunities, needs, lost people, spiritual warfare, more open doors for ministry. And what you're doing in all of that, all those things I just mentioned, being watchful, looking for, seeking out, being intentional, not just casually waiting back and saying, yeah, I mean, I hope like I get an opportunity to share the gospel. I'd love to help out with some things if needs arise. So, okay, well, the needs have arisen. They're everywhere. Be watchful. So what he's saying is actively seek ways to leverage all of that for God's glory. Actively seek in places where people are brokenhearted and then stepping into that and using it and leveraging it for God's glory. Join those people in prayer. Tell them you're praying for them. Lift those needs up to God. If you really believe that only God can heal the brokenhearted, then you need to be praying for the brokenhearted. You don't need to just sit back casually and hope someone else is doing it. Be watchful in this. Many believers are spiritually asleep because they're living busy lives. And I get it. Again, I don't want you to feel like I'm throwing shade on you guys. This is just a beggar crying out to other beggars saying, please, like, don't fall asleep. Don't fall asleep. Guys, our lives are designed to crush the Christian faith in this culture right here, right? You need new trucks. You need new cars. You need new everything. So what comes with that? Well, now you need a new job that can pay you more money. But then guess what happens? Now you need to work more hours. And on and on and on the cycle goes, and then you end up enslaved to the debtor, you end up enslaved to the Joneses, and before you know it, you're so dang busy, you can't be watchful in anything except how to make more money in your bank account. That's it. We're supposed to be watchful Christians in prayer first, in prayer. The second qualifier he gave was thankful prayer. He says, with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Thankfulness guards prayer from becoming self-centered. How many of us pray self-centered prayers? You don't got to raise your hand. I'll do it for you. I'm there too. I find myself all the time. And man, in my head, it's like the most righteous thing in the world. I'm like, God, help me with blank, blank, blank. God, please help me with blank, blank, blank. And I'm trying to convince myself, like, I pray all the time. Like, yeah, you pray all the time for yourself. Right? And then there's no thanksgiving. Like, how many times in a week do you spend thinking about stuff you want to pray for versus thinking about things God's already answered in your prayers? Right? How many times a week do you sit back and think, like, man, if I could somehow tally up all the prayers that God's actually answered, how much encouragement would that bring to my heart? And how much would that fix my eyes on the one who provided these things and not all the needs that I have? It would turn my eyes from myself and point them to Christ, and it would create gratitude in my heart. Prayer without thanksgiving becomes entitlement. Prayer with thanksgiving becomes worship. If we're watchful in prayer, we'll begin to notice all that God's doing around us, and it will produce a thankfulness in us. I want you to think of a family member you've been praying for. Like, hopefully you have been praying for lost family members, but if you haven't, you should start that. But now imagine you had one you were praying for, and they came to faith. What else can that produce? Like, if you're a genuine believer in Christ, and you know that He holds the keys to eternity, and in Him alone we find salvation, right? If you know that truth, and you got family members who are near and dear to your heart, and they are walking in wickedness, right? They are walking in the ways of the world, and you're just laboring in prayer for them. You're on your face every night, pleading with God to save them, and then they come around to the gospel at some point, and man, they lay their life down for Christ. What else can that produce in you? Are you going to be angry about that? Are you going to be overwhelmed by that? Are you going to just overflow with thanksgiving to God for answering your prayers? Yes. So our prayers should be made with thanksgiving. Think of a difficult circumstance. You find yourself in a situation where you're like, God, the walls are closing in, and whether this is my sin or whether this is circumstance, I don't know, but things are tough right now. God, I don't know how I'm going to make it through this. And then all of a sudden, somehow, a period of time goes by, and you realize there's a peace in my heart that surpasses all understanding. There's a peace in my heart that allows me to be confident in this situation that my God has me, that this is a light momentary affliction, but man, he's preparing for me an inheritance in heaven that cannot be taken away from me, and I'm rooted in that, and I feel great. Like, imagine that process. What does it produce? Thanksgiving. Is life in order all around you? Are your circumstances still good? Not at all. It doesn't mean he's just like plucked you out of the hard time. It just means, man, you finally rooted your identity in him and your prayers are pointed his way with thankfulness in that. And so I can rest. God prepares for me a seat at the table of my enemies. Like chaos all around me. And yet I am bolstered and rooted and confident, and it produces thanksgiving in me. It causes me to trust in my God's goodness. It causes me to trust in my God's good plans for me. Not on my circumstances, but my spiritual state. So think of Paul right now. Paul's writing this letter to the Colossians. We talked about it the first couple weeks from prison in Rome. And at this point, Paul's endured some pretty rough stuff. He's been beaten. He's been stoned. He was stoned one time so bad that they left him for dead. They literally thought he was dead. So they dumped him outside of town and just left him there. They're like, all right, good, we got him. Let the buzzards get him. And then Paul gets back up and he goes back into the same town and starts preaching the gospel again. But this is the guy we're talking about here. And yet he's thankful. And he's calling us to pray with thankfulness. Why? Because Paul's gratitude wasn't rooted in his circumstances. Like the thankfulness that flowed out of Paul was not based on the fact of, yes, God has answered my prayer to remove me from these circumstances. They were based on the goodness of Christ. They were based on the identity that he had in this Christ Jesus. We tap into this thankfulness through prayer. And I want you to notice what Paul says next in verses 3 and 4. He says, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Notice what Paul didn't ask for. He didn't say that he would open the door to the cell for us, that we would be released, that we would no longer be imprisoned, that the beatings would stop, that X, Y, and Z would happen. He didn't ask for any of that. He didn't ask that life would become easier. Instead, he said that you should pray for open doors for gospel proclamation. All right, so again, the dude's in prison. He's gone through what I can only imagine is hell on earth at this point. And his request to the church in Colossae is, pray that a door will be open to me for the gospel. Pray that a door will be open for me to communicate the truth of the gospel. Even in prison, Paul saw himself as a pipeline for God's grace, not a storage tank of it. Because here's the deal. If we believe as a church, right, if we believe that the whole point of everything in the Christian faith for us is that God would just dump his grace and mercy on us, and then we just need to be a church right here. End of story, right? If we base God's love for us on that measure, then Paul was the most hated individual in all of Christianity. Do you see that? If the purpose of our faith was to just enjoy God's grace, it seems like Paul didn't do any of that practically and physically. This dude got beating after beating and stoning and everything else. So by that measure, Paul would be the most hated person in Christianity. And yet he's not. He was a chosen instrument of God. He used him mightily in a lot of ways. But Paul understood, even in the worst of circumstances here, that he was a pipeline of God's grace, not a storage tank of it. And his prayers reflected that. His prayers were not, release me, remove these burdens from me, take me out of these circumstances. They were in the midst of all of it. Give me another opportunity to communicate the mystery of the cross to people. That was Paul's heart. And this is how we ought to pray, according to Jesus. Think about when Jesus says, this is how you ought to pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. He's saying in that moment, God, or church, hey, the first thing we want to do in prayer is recognize who we are and who he is. When he says, our Father who art in heaven, he means, hey, Christian, lift your eyes up and recognize who you are and who you're praying to. Hallowed be his name. He's the creator. You're the creation. You live in subjection to him, not the other way around. So that's the first thing he says. And then what does he say? Your kingdom come, your will be done. Mission. Our prayers are not for ourselves. It's okay to pray that God would transform us and shape us so we can be used for his glory, but we can't forget the be used for his glory part. Christ models for us with this. Recognize who God is and who you are in your prayers. Understand you live in submission to him. And then we pray for his will to be done on this earth, not mine. I should live, die, and be forgotten. And then the gospel should outlast me and my grandchildren and everybody else until Christ comes. It's about his kingdom, not ours. And our prayer should reflect that. And then Paul goes on to say that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. And so here, I think, just notice in that, I don't want to confuse anybody, but he's talking about, hey, when I go to communicate the gospel, may I not be a barrier to people hearing it and understanding it, the truth of it. Think about religion. As I communicate this truth, he prays, God, help me to not teach religion or moralism or religious behaviors like checkboxes and behavior modification. Help me to not speak the gospel in a way that people hear that, because it ain't about that. Help me to speak the truth of the gospel, that Christ and Christ alone, a relationship with him, is the only way to be redeemed and brought back into a relationship with God. So his prayers are, help me, God, give me the ability to know what to say, when to say it, how to say it, to understand the people I'm talking to so I can communicate this truth clearly, that these people might hear it, receive it, and trust in the Lord. And the great apostle basically says, I need prayer if I'm going to share the mystery of the gospel in a way that's edifying for the church. Because, guys, the cross or the gospel is folly and shame to those who are perishing, which means for us to go and teach a message that says, hey, you need to wake up every morning, die to yourself. How stupid does that sound to someone who doesn't recognize who God is and who they are before him? It makes no sense. Why would you ever want to do that? And so Paul prays, help me to speak as I ought to. And if Paul needed prayer to speak faithfully, how much more do we? And here's what I want you to think about. There's a massive fire going on, right? There's this stuff burning down all around us. And here we stand as a church with a big fire hose, right? But it's not connected to the hydrant. It's not connected to the hydrant. Prayer's a lot like that. Is there any power in that hose to deal with this burning fire right in front of us? No. Not at all. The hose has to be connected to the hydrant so that the source can bring what it needs to deal with this problem. Okay? The church and us is a lot like that. All right? We are the church. Prayer is the fire hose. God is the source. He is the hydrant that brings the power that we need to deal with these problems. And the fire burning all around us is representative of lost people in this world. It's representative of the chaos that goes on outside of the church among those who are not found in Christ. Guys, that is a massive fire going on in this world, and it's our problem to deal with. The church are the firefighters. The hose is prayer, but the prayer does you no good if you roll it up and put it on the shelf. Connect it to the source. Pray the right way. Many of us fall into that trap of wanting kingdom impact without kingdom dependence, guys. But prayer reminds us, when we connect that hose to the hydrant, it reminds us that prayer was given to us as a means of revealing our dependency on God, and we do not move forward as a church because of human talent. If we don't start praying, and if our prayers aren't centered on God, and they aren't oriented the way that they should be, this church is never going to grow. It's never going to grow. We might fill up a few more seats in here, but this church is never going to grow. If people aren't falling in love with Christ because your prayers are being answered, if we're not falling more in love with Christ because ours and others' prayers aren't being answered, then this church will not grow numerically, but we will not grow spiritually. The kingdom advances through divine power. A really famous pastor once put it this way, and I think it's the best illustration I've ever heard. He says, guys, prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie, not a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more stuff in the den. And his point was, is the church has a mission. Like, we're not here just to do church. We're not here just to gather and have a good time together and let God just lavish all of his grace on us right here. This is wartime. People are dying and going to hell. Entire people groups on this planet, not just individuals. There are entire groups of people, some of them numbering in the millions, each one, have never heard a whisper of the gospel. They've never heard a shred of the gospel. Do you realize that? Like, these are entire people groups that God deserves and should be receiving glory from. They are living, dying, and going to hell because they have never once been told of this beautiful message of the gospel. That's a big deal. This is wartime. We are to be soldiers for Christ. We are to live on mission for Him. And that's what prayer is for. The enemy's greater than you are. You need firepower from heaven to deal with these problems. And instead, we use them like a domestic intercom to call upstairs to God the Father and say, I need this down in the den. That's not what we want to do. That's not who we want to be. Prayer is an area, like I told you guys, that I always hear people say we could use some growth in. So let me ask you these few questions. Is your prayer life awake and watchful based off of the way I just described awake and watchful? Is your prayer life awake and watchful? Do your prayers seem more like a domestic intercom or a wartime walkie-talkie? If all of your prayers were answered from last week, who would be blessed, if anyone? If all of your prayers from last week were answered, who would be blessed, if anyone? Parents, you should be praying for opportunities to communicate the gospel with your children. Students, pray for open doors with your classmates. Employees, pray for opportunities to turn conversations spiritual at work. Church, if you want to see people saved, discipled, and sent, it ain't going to happen until you start praying. It ain't going to happen. The kingdom's built through prayer, which brings us to our second point. The kingdom is built through wise living. The kingdom is built through wise living. And this one's just verse 5, so it shouldn't be too difficult. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Actually, 6 as well. Sorry, 5 and 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. All right. So he's shifting now from your private prayers to your public witness. And the word walk here, he says walk in wisdom toward outsiders. This word means, guys, your daily conduct and lifestyle, right? To walk in, meaning the normal rhythms, the normal patterns, the normal habits of your life. So the normal rhythms and patterns and habits of your life should be wise for the sake of outsiders. What are your rhythms and patterns each day? These are things that people will know you're about without you ever even saying it. So the things that you walk in are the things that others can look at your life and say, this is what they're about. And then a question I would ask you guys is, do you even know what they are? I think one of, and again, I'm not shaming anyone, but just to hopefully encourage you and help you, one of the biggest challenges that we face as a church is we're not self-aware enough to even know the answer to these questions. Like if I asked you, what are you walking in? You'd be like, I don't know. Like for most people, they don't even have a response to those questions. It's like, man, I need a couple weeks. I need to go home and think on that one. So go home and think on that. Like, do you even know, are you even self-aware enough of yourself to understand what others would think about you? So do you know what you're walking in? Paul specifically says, hey, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, okay? He's talking about unbelievers. And again, this goes right back to a couple of things I've hinted at, but I want to make it abundantly clear right now, especially as we get ready for session 4 of Heart and Soul. There should be a very clear and defining distinction between the church and the world. Everyone should know who's in and who's out, right? There's no middle ground, none. You're either a faithful member of a local church or you're not. And the idea behind that is, how exactly am I supposed to walk in wisdom toward outsiders if I don't even know who the outsiders are? If the church has become so muddy and muddled up that we can't tell the difference between it and the pagan world outside of us, there's a problem. There's a real problem there. Because we are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth, right? You got to know who's in and you got to know who's out. And so here I want you to understand, guys, that this is just another reminder for us that being a part of God's flock is a big deal. Being a member of His church is a big deal. You are His chosen means to display His glory to the outside world. There has to be a distinction. I know in today's world, everybody wants us to be inclusive. We can't. Like, we are called to be different from the world. Whether we like it or whether we don't, whether it rubs us or whether it doesn't, that's just the truth. And so for us, He's talking about unbelievers. There's a clear distinction between us and the world. And now, you must remember, we don't simply exist for ourselves. We don't exist for those who are in. As a matter of fact, it's quite the opposite. We exist for those who are out. And see, this is the part that I think culture today misses. They think that we're trying to be exclusive, I guess is the word. They think we're trying to separate us from the world because we think we're better than the world. We want to shame those who are not inside the church and things like that. And it couldn't be farther from the truth. Do you know why I want to fight for a clear distinction between our church and the world? It's because my heart breaks for the world so desperately that I need them to see a difference so that we can call them into the truth. But how can we ever call them into the truth if they don't even understand that they don't live in it? That they don't understand that there's a difference? And so there is a separation, there is a distinction, but we do not use it the way that the world claims we use it. We want separation and distinction, and we're very exclusive in what we do here because we care about the lost world and we want to see them brought in. But that doesn't happen until they understand their separation from a holy God. And so for us, we got to remember that God didn't give us this new identity just to transform us to enjoy and for us to use it just here in the church. It's supposed to be pointed outward. We're supposed to live wisely. Why? Or walk in wisdom. Why? For who? Toward outsiders. So our lives are constantly communicating something about Christ, guys. Everything you do, the ways that you walk in, your ordinary rhythms and patterns, they communicate something about Christ. And Paul says you're supposed to walk in wisdom. And here, wisdom, so I'm telling you to walk in this. What exactly do we mean by wisdom? And I want to hopefully bring this down as simple as I can. It means applying truth rightly in your life. It doesn't just mean like good things. I know a lot of really old farmers in my life that said a whole bunch of stuff that I'm like, whoa, that was philosophical. That was good. Yeah, man, that was really good. Come to find out, like, much of it was not biblical at all. It was worldly wisdom. It's just worldly wisdom. We got a whole bunch of philosophical sayings in the South, right? And the old farmer and the pecan tree in the field and all the cool expressions he's got and everything else. Like, they don't always equal biblical wisdom. So my point being here, wisdom in this case is applying truth, taking God's word and the things that God has said, and applying them rightly to your life. Developing rhythms and patterns that take the truth of Scripture and apply it to things that we do and replace our fleshly living. The things we do that serve us, the things that we do that serve our flesh. Walking in wisdom means taking the truth of God's word, even when you don't feel good about it all, and replacing the lie you've believed with that truth. This includes things like discernment, right? Think before you speak. Whenever you get around someone and there's a situation that's going on and you want to speak into it and help them, like practicing discernment, compassion, that's a big one, right? We shouldn't have sympathy for a certain demographic of people or shouldn't have sympathy for someone who won't do X, Y, and Z for themselves. Like instead of those things, which would be worldly wisdom, we want to learn how to take truth, which says, hey, like, walk wisely before these people. Have compassion on them. Doesn't mean you baby them. It doesn't mean you enable them or any of that kind of thing. But we certainly have compassion for those people. That's a big one. And again, I know most of us would be like, that ain't me. I guarantee you almost all of us in here probably face this. And so for us, walking in wisdom toward outsiders means taking the truth that you're supposed to have compassion and mercy on these people and then applying it to your life even when you don't feel like it. Even when this person's been a real bonehead. Right? They just suck up all the welfare and this and that, blah, blah, blah. Well, we should be walking in wisdom towards these people is applying compassion in these situations and walking in that. Integrity, timing, humility, love, awareness, there's a bunch of them, but you get the idea. It's taking all of these thoughts and feelings that we have in our daily lives toward outsiders and learning to take our feelings and our thoughts and the things we've assumed and replacing them with the truth of Scripture. Even when you don't want to. Even when this person is really stepping on a nerve for you. Even when your parents raised you to think a certain way and the things that they're doing here don't exactly line up with that and it don't feel good and there's a whole lot of stuff you want to say about them. Taking even that and putting it in submission to the truth of God's word. That's what it means to walk in wisdom toward outsiders. But in order to do that, you got to stop for a minute and you got to consider, what is the truth? How do I distinguish between truth and just my worldview, the stuff I've been inoculated with since I was a child? How do we distinguish between those two things? Because you can't walk in wisdom and apply that truth to your life unless you know where the lie is. And then Paul says, making the best use of the time. And he quite literally means redeeming the opportunity, redeeming whatever this is. I want you to listen to Ephesians 5:16 for me real quick. Paul, and this is Paul speaking as well. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So I want you to think about that busy pace of our culture that I mentioned earlier, right? That's evil, and it's meant to distract you, right? All the things that culture has told us that we need to do. We need bigger houses. We need better cars. Not bad things. I'm not shaming anybody who has bigger homes or nicer cars. I don't mean to throw shade on you, but that comes from culture. It comes from culture. Like if we talk about bare necessities, do you actually need those things? Absolutely not. You can make it on much less. Is it wrong to enjoy them? No. So again, for all of you that will want to send me an email tomorrow, I'm not shaming you for having nice cars, nice houses. That's okay. But I'm just telling you, you don't need it. Like by definition, you don't have to have it. Okay? And therefore, what happens is that pace gets set in. We got the house, now we need the car. Well, we got the car, now we need the buggy. Well, we got the buggy, now we need the boat. We got this, now we need that. Well, we're about to retire. We need a house at the lake. We need a house here. On and on and on it goes. And for some of you, you can do that and still remain faithful to God because you have the income for it. For some of you, you can't. And it all just keeps on reinforcing this culture that says, busy yourself, that way you'll be lulled to sleep and you'll no longer feel a need to follow the Lord. You're no longer going to feel a need to pursue Christ with all you have and submit yourself to Him and the things He wants for you. So that's what we mean by the days are evil. And so we're saying make the best use of the time, which would be to take all of that and redeem the opportunity. Take all of that and redeem the opportunity. You need to understand that you're intentionally supposed to find ways to redeem the time and use it for the kingdom. I can't change the fact that we have to work at minimum for most people from 8 to 5. I can't change the fact that that's the culture we're in. So I can't just say, well, I'm going to work from 8 to 12 because I want to. You can't do that. So I'm not recommending that. I think that would be dumb. But my point is if you have to go and you have to work, and this is the culture we exist in, you can't escape from it. But how can you take some of those things and redeem the time? So it means when you're at work, right? Some of you business owners, if you got employees around you and you got to be there from 8 to 6 in the afternoon or 7 to 6 in the afternoon, why don't you take that time to invest in these people? Why don't you ask them about their life? Why don't you figure out how you can pray for them? Just do simple things for you employees. You got coworkers. How do you redeem the time? You got to be there. You got to work. You got to do all these things. And the days are evil because that's distracting you from spending time with God. You got to get up early, right? You can't get up any earlier to start spending time in the Word with God. That's what it means that the days are evil. But how do you redeem it? Well, guess what? Why don't you turn the Bible on your radio on the way to work? Like, why don't you take these things that are meant for evil and redeem them for the Lord's sake? Every interaction matters. Every conversation matters. And every ordinary moment can become an opportunity for kingdom growth. Sometimes that's big dramatic moments, but sometimes it's a small step in the right direction. And so this is something I'd love to make a good point on. And for you guys that are older than me, man, I look up to you, and I am grateful that you are a part of this church because I think y'all have figured this out much better than us. But for like me and my generation and those younger than me, guys, we have really dropped the ball here, right? We've somehow fallen into this trap that thinking everything, whether it's spiritual, practical, whatever, everything has to be some sort of grand gesture. Everything's got to be done all at once, right? It's all got to happen big time. Like people don't go get normal jobs and work them for 40, 50 years anymore. That ain't even a thing. Because everybody thinks that they should have what they want and have it right now. Right? Marriages. I talked last week about marriages and it was like, look, husbands, wives, like this isn't going to be make or break in these big grand moments. This is going to be made in the ordinary, mundane, repetitive moments of your life over a very long period of time. And so when we talk about walking in wisdom toward outsiders, you need to understand that it's not going to be some big grand gesture. There are times where God has done things like that through people. He's performed miracles and they have shaped whole societies and countries and all that, and that's great. But I don't know that there are many of those in this church, right? And God may be doing that, but I can tell you this much. Witness happens through, right, living wisely toward outsiders and extending God's glory and all that. It happens through consistency, integrity, kindness, patience, humility, and faithfulness. All over a long period of time. We overestimate what we can do in a week, and we underestimate what we can do in a year. So again, to some of you folks that are in here that are older than me, I praise God for you, and I look up to you, and I'm so grateful that I have you as a model for me to look to as I pastor this church. Thank you so much, because whenever I look below me, it scares the crap out of me. There is no patience. There is no mindset of the long haul. So you young people in here, I'm hauling you up today. Like, you need to slow down, and you need to understand that you have the rest of your life to be faithful to God. So why don't you fix your eyes on eternity and go in that direction? It's not make or break in these big grand gestures. Be faithful today with what God's given you, and then do it tomorrow. And then do it the next day. And then do it the next day. And just keep doing it until the Lord calls you home. And I promise He will be faithful to honor it. He will be faithful to honor it. All right. People watch our lives long before they listen to our message. And then verse 6 continues the thought. Let's see. Verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Grace-filled speech is the way that I would call this, right? He says, let your speech be gracious. Grace-filled speech does not mean weak speech. I want to clarify that because I know I got to be careful that others don't misunderstand me. I'm not calling you to be weak-minded people. I'm not calling you to never speak into things. I'm not calling you to be confident in what the Lord's called you to. We're not called to be pushovers. It just means that your speech is shaped by Christ. And Christ spoke pretty sharply to some people. There's a situation where Jesus had dropped some really hard teaching in front of people, right? And then all the crowds, like a lot of them, decided that they were going to leave. And then Jesus turns and looks at the disciples and he says, you going to leave too? You going to leave too? Right? That's not very tender. That's not very like soft-spoken. He pretty much looks at them and says, now's the time. If you want to go, go. Right? So we're not calling people to be pushovers. But we want you to understand that it's speech that's truthful, compassionate, thoughtful, attractive, wise. In other words, we communicate truth in a way that seeks to help, to persuade, to restore, to bless, not to wound, dominate, or humiliate someone. Retribution or being right, that kind of thing. Are you the kind of person that has to get the last word? I've experienced that. There's definitely seasons in my life where I'll notice in my marriage where I make sure to get the last word. Or have you ever let someone leave a conversation thinking they were right, even though you knew that by definition you were right? I just don't have it in me most of the time, right? If I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that I've got the facts and I'm right, it's really hard for me to just be like, yeah, man. Yeah, no, it's good. Thanks. Thank you for that. And then let them walk away thinking they were right? That's tough. That's not gracious speech. That's not gracious speech at all. And so I'm not telling you, again, to be weak-minded pushovers. I'm saying you can be firm. You can speak the truth. But the heartbeat and the motivation behind all of that when we talk about gracious speech is, are you doing this because you are genuinely burdened to restore this person? Are you genuinely burdened to help this person? Or do you just want to be right? Do you just want to be right? You want to get the last word? You want to be right? You can't stand the thought of you being wrong. And then he goes on to say, seasoned with salt. And the concept here is, preserving, flavorful, compelling, right? And here's what I mean by that. Christians should not be known for simply being loud people. You don't need to be the loudest person in the room. You don't got to dominate the whole argument, the whole conversation. You should actually be known for being the wisest person in the room. And you know who most of the time is the wisest person in the room? The one who doesn't do all the talking. So you don't got to be the loudest person, but your speech should be seasoned with salt. It should be flavorful. It should be compelling, meaning this. You hold the answer to all of life's biggest questions. Do you know where it is? Right here. Like if you're a genuine believer in Christ, then you should agree with me when I say this book is the key to unlock all of people's issues, the stuff that everyone struggles with, the stuff that they don't even know that they struggle with. What's my purpose in life? I would imagine most people don't sit down and think about that every Tuesday, but what goes on in their life shows and reflects that, like, man, they are struggling with what their purpose in life is. They have a deep-rooted identity crisis going on, and it fleshes itself out in A, B, or C, right? You have the answer to that question. And therefore, your speech, when you speak to people, it should be soothing to their souls. It should be flavorful. It should preserve life. And you got all the answers you need right here. Just stay out of the way and take them here. And so my point there, guys, is that when you speak to people, you shouldn't dominate people. We shouldn't be always the loudest people in the room. Our speech should be flavorful. It should be seasoned with salt, right? It should be compelling because you have the answers that can solve all these problems for people. And whether they know it, those people are looking for those answers. Things like, what's my purpose in life? Where do I find joy? What's this life all about anyway? Why do we even do it? Like, the end of it, we're all going to die one day, and it's just going to be over. So, like, why do I even care, right? You have the answer to those questions. Our speech should help others find these answers in a way that satisfies their soul. And then Paul says, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And guys, there's an individuality here that I think we're supposed to notice, and I'll keep this simple. But everyone is different. Everyone is different. Wise Christians learn how to speak truth lovingly to real people who have real problems. So here's what I mean. When we're walking in prayer, we're exercising wisdom in the way we live our lives. What I mean by there's an individuality here is what makes sense to this person may not make sense to this person. And you know why? Because they're two very different people. They have two very different worldviews. If I was to look at this one and say God is good, they would hear that one way. And then if I look at this one and say God is good, they'd hear it another way. Because growing up, they had two very different teachings on who God was. And therefore, it's my job as a believer, if I'm going to walk in wisdom towards these people, to know this person, to spend time with them, to listen to them. And by listen to them, I don't mean just turn your ears on and sit. I mean like actively thinking like, God, what are you doing in this person's life? What are the issues that they're facing? Like when I say God is good, what are they hearing? Like what does that teach me about their worldview? And the same thing over here. Because every person matters. Every person has dignity. And if you want them to truly understand the gospel and not this religious, cultural, Christian junk that's taught around here, then you got to understand how they understand what it is you're saying. It's hard to speak into someone's life if you don't really understand them that well. And then I was going to say this. I could share the same wisdom with any two people in the room right now in this sermon, right? And one of them just be brought to tears, be brought to God, I surrender my life to you. That message spoke to me so deeply, and the other one's like, yeah, it was good, right? And that's fine, because people are just different, and you need to understand people. You need to love people well enough to listen to them. Listening to people well enough to understand their struggles is a key piece of extending God's glory. And so with that being said, there's a kind of an illustration to bring us closer to a close. There's a thermostat, and there's a thermometer, all right? The thermostat just reflects the community in here right now, meaning that thermostat tells me what's actually going on in this room. It's a reflection of what's going on in the room. All right, the thermometer changes the temperature. The thermometer sets the trajectory. Actually, I think I said that wrong. But anyway, you get the point. Just flip those two things. So with that, many Christians, many of us just mirror the world around us. Right, we're just so inoculated with all of the things that go on in the world and are of the world that we look just like it. But Christ says, or Paul in this case says, hey, walk in wisdom toward outsiders and live in this kind of way. Let your speech be gracious and seasoned with salt and all these kind of things that you may know how to answer each person. Be a, I'm assuming thermostat, I don't even know at this point, but be a thermostat, not a thermometer, okay? You get it. Now, ask yourself, all right, to close this point out, I want you to ask yourself, what opportunities in my daily life am I missing, right? If you're supposed to walk in wisdom toward outsiders, redeeming the time, making the best use of the time, what opportunities are you missing? Like, what are things that go on in your daily life that you could redeem and use for the kingdom of God? How does my daily living look different from the lost world around me? That's a good one. What about your life says something different than the lost world's life? What's different? And then how does my life attract people to Christ, or does it even attract people to Christ? Some people may never attend church before they interact with you. They may not have any baggage from church before they interact with you. Your workplace is not accidental. Your neighborhood's not accidental. Your school is not accidental. God saved you so his glory can move through you in word and deed to the world around you. The kingdom is built through wise living. All right, lastly, and I'll go through this one fairly quickly. The kingdom's built by ordinary, faithful servants. And I got to be honest with y'all, I had no idea what to do with this when I first sat down and read it. I was like, God, I don't know what you're saying here. But with that being said, I'm going to read verses 7 through 18, and then we're going to go back and just pick up a couple of things real quick. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you always, struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Whew. All right. What I want you to see in all of that is Paul has given this list, and it's not useless. It's not something to glaze over. Paul just mentioned a whole bunch of people. And a helpful Bible study tip is, when you start seeing all these names, why don't you go figure out where else these people are mentioned? Start figuring out if these names have been brought up before, and if they were, what was going on in these other places? That's just a helpful Bible study tip. But this feels like a random list of names, and I think there's a small nugget in here of showing us that the kingdom is built by ordinary, faithful servants. There's a whole bunch of people that Paul's mentioned, and every one of those people has supported the ministry of what we now know today as the Apostle Paul. Like, we can all agree, Paul's done some really awesome stuff for the kingdom, like wonderful things. But that happened because of this partnership that Paul had with these people. He's showing us what kingdom ministry actually looks like. So the kingdom advances through ordinary, faithful people. Notice the descriptions that Paul started out with. The first things he says, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant, a faithful and beloved brother, a fellow worker. And so again, he keeps referring to these people almost with like equal status to Paul in one sense, and also with this just this unity among him. He didn't find himself above them, nothing like that. He saw himself on equal footing with these people, and they all accompanied him all over the place. But these were all ordinary believers being used extraordinarily by God. And what I thought was interesting was there's a couple of them in here that most of us would look at and be like, okay, they had some status, right? Luke. Luke wrote one of the Gospels. So I was like, all right, well, or two, I guess, or the Gospels and Acts. But we look at that and we would maybe elevate him a little bit, right? But there's some other people in here that it's like, who is this guy and where did he come from? I have no idea. So let's look at Tychicus in verses 7 through 8. Paul calls him a beloved brother and a faithful minister. Tychicus was the one that was carrying the letter to the Colossians. This guy was trusted, reliable, faithful, an encourager, a servant. And there's something too, there's some Greek words that were used here for this guy that shows us he was a normal guy, but he had been raised up to like this deacon-like status, diakonos. And yet, he's only mentioned twice in the whole Bible, both times by Paul, and not a whole lot of description is given for him. Most kingdom ministry happens through faithful people that nobody writes books about, right? But move on to Onesimus, because I got to wrap this up. In verse 9, Onesimus was a runaway slave. You guys ever heard of the book of Philemon? So Onesimus was written about in the book of Philemon. He ran away from Philemon's household without permission, and he found himself with Paul, right? He sat under Paul's teaching. Paul writes a letter and sends it with Onesimus back to Philemon, who, by the way, is a part of the Colossian church. The church actually met in his house. And so after he was converted, after Onesimus was converted and sent back to Philemon, here's what I want you to notice. Paul calls him our faithful and beloved brother. All right, so the whole church at Colossae, the ones reading this letter, they would have known who Onesimus was. And the Onesimus that they would have known is a runaway slave that stole some things from Philemon's house and skedaddled, right? And then he sat under Paul's teaching. He repented and turned to Christ in faith, and now Paul's sending him back as a transformed individual who's taken part in Paul's ministry. Probably would have had a big impact, I would think. Ordinary man, but by the transformation that comes through the gospel, he is used for kingdom-building purposes. And then you got Aristarchus, Mark, and Justice. Paul says that these men were a comfort to me. And the more I looked into that, the more I thought it was interesting. They supported Paul in a role that was less desirable, with the exception of Mark. He's mentioned a little more. But they served Paul in a role that was less desirable, and yet they still had a part to play in Paul's ministry. Aristarchus is mentioned a few times in the Bible, but never spoken of as anything more than Paul's traveling companion. Justice is only mentioned once, and it's here in the book of Colossians. Not a whole lot about him. And then there's Mark. So this is the same Mark that once failed Paul and caused division between Paul and Barnabas. So he basically bailed out on Paul in the middle of the ministry and was like, I can't do this, I'm going home. And so there was a sharp dispute between Paul and Barnabas and they separated. All right, but now, with grace, Mark is restored and useful again in Paul's ministry. Failures don't have to have the final word in the kingdom of God. Ordinary men walking in faithfulness, being used greatly for the kingdom. Epaphras, and we're finishing up here with Luke and Demas next. Epaphras is always struggling on your behalf in prayers. The word struggling, meaning wrestling or agonizing. Kingdom ministry is happening invisibly before it ever happens visibly. And this guy was from Colossae. Average guy. From Colossae, met Paul in Ephesus, random dude, was raised up to be a church planter, sent back to plant the church in Colossae. Random guy. And then you got Luke and Demas in verse 14. Luke remained faithful. Demas eventually deserted Paul because he loved the present world. But two men near the same ministry, different endings, right? Proximity to the ministry didn't really mean anything, apparently, because Demas bailed out on him. Faithfulness matters more than proximity to spiritual things. And so Paul closes with final instructions and encouragement. He says, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Even in chains, Paul ends with grace, right? And so just these ordinary people, and I don't want to miss all of that, but these ordinary people that were used in such a big way, everything we know about Paul and all these letters that he's written, there was this whole scene full of people, just ordinary people that were being used by God so that we could extend his glory. Whole bunch of people. Most people know the names of celebrity athletes. We know the names of superstars in any kind of profession you can think of, right? But here's the deal. We don't know the names of the people that are quietly serving behind the scenes, like the trainers, the assistants, the medical staff, the equipment managers, all the stuff that happens. And yet without them, the team does not function. And guys, this is why I hate the culture that has been built around the pastor in our area. Everyone fixates on the pastor as if he's somehow the guy doing the work of the church. And it just couldn't be farther from the truth. I want everyone to leave here today knowing that the kingdom of God advances through countless ordinary faithful servants whose names may never, ever be mentioned here on earth, ever. And it's not about me. It's not about this office or this role. It is about us collectively as a church because God is doing something with each one of you. You all have friends and relatives and people in this world that he has called you to reach. I can't do that for you. It's not my job to go and evangelize all of Tattnall County. It's not my job to stand up here and have you guys tell me where to point the guns on Sunday and fire away. That's not it. It's my job to keep teaching this word faithfully, to prepare you, to equip the saints so that you can go do the work of ministry. Ordinary, faithful servants. That is how we are going to enjoy God's grace and extend his glory. Some of you think I'm not gifted enough, I'm not important enough, I'm not influential enough, it's not my role, but Colossians 4 says otherwise. God uses ordinary, faithful people. You may never preach to thousands, but you can faithfully carry Christ where God has placed you. So all of that to say, what is Paul showing us? The grace we receive from Christ is never meant to end on us. The grace that we have received in the gospel is not meant to hit a dead end right here in the church. We are to turn and point this grace that we've received outwardly toward outsiders. because God is calling each of us, enjoy my grace, extend my glory. You have a role to play in that. If you don't know what it is and you want to, I can tell you exactly what your next step is. Get in a connect group. You need to be somewhere where a trusted individual can shepherd your soul, or they can care for you, they can pray with you. You can have a place to come and confess your sins and confess your struggles, be honest about what's going on in life, and have people shape you. That is your next step. I guarantee it. Guys, it will do wonders for you. And for some of you, man, you got it all up here. Like, you're good to go. You don't need to be taught anything else. You just need to be transformed by it and go live it. Like, some of you could get up here and teach this book better than I can. And yet you're still sitting on the sidelines. And I don't understand that. Guys, we got to get in the fight because we're called to do more than just enjoy God's grace, okay? So Logan's going to sing us a song, and I'm going to be right over here. And if any of you want to talk, if you want prayer, these white T-shirts like Miss Millie's wearing, grab one of those folks. This is our prayer team. They would love to pray with you. So I'm going to be over here. If you want to talk, come talk with me. And, man, I encourage you guys to reinforce that phrase with one another this week. Enjoy my grace, extend my glory. And I'm going to turn it over to Logan.